Okay, today, something that is very close to my heart and a main point of the Reformed faith is imputed righteousness. If we are going to have an assured faith of a right standing before God, we must hold firmly to the doctrine of justification, biblically and clearly. Satan hates this doctrine. He has always raised up siege engines against it. Our own pride, sometimes, if we are not careful, gets in the way of us, even as believers. It gets in the way of us holding on to as we should. The Holy Spirit brings forward Abraham here to our attention to confirm the truth of the gospel. And he says, in effect, in verse 1, that Abraham is our father. So what was true in his case, since we are his sons by faith in Jesus Christ, is true in our case. That is the importance of having Abraham as our father. What was true of him is true of us, if he is truly our father. Now that means, of course, right off the bat, since Paul speaks to this Gentile congregation and speaks of Abraham being our father, already we are led higher than bloodlines to see the connection of ourselves to Abraham. It's not anything outward. It is not ceremonies. It is not blood. It is not faith in the promise, which is the very point Paul wants to make in this section. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 4. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. So this is the point Paul wants to make. And this is why the Holy Spirit has him bring Abraham forward. As it was with our father, so it is with his true sons and daughters. Turn with me for a little bit of confirmation on this to Galatians chapter 3. Because, beloved, unless we appreciate how important Abraham is for us as Christians, some of this may be lost on a few of us. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, or believing Abraham. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So right here at the outset, we are taught something very, very important. God's covenant of grace has been unified throughout all the ages. God has only ever had one people, those who embraced the promise by faith. For all of them, Abraham is, in a very real sense, their father. Now notice he says back in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? That little phrase, pertaining to the flesh, or according to the flesh, is very important because it sets forth what Paul is going to talk about here. Basically, what he is saying here is something our Lord Jesus said in John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And it is weak, it is corrupt, and it is unable to please God. So what about Abraham's flesh? Did he obtain righteousness by obedience to God? Is his a different case? Was Abraham made righteous with God? Was he made to be at peace with God through circumcision or any other type of obedience in following God through all that area of the world by faith? No, that is exactly the opposite Paul wants to make here, that according to the flesh is not how Abraham was justified, but as we shall see, it is according to what God promised him and his faith in that promise. Now let's pick that up in verse 2, because Paul will bring this out for us. So what about Abraham our father? How he was made right with God is the same for us. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, and in Greek this is a hypothetical phrase, Paul's not saying Abraham was justified by works, because he was not. But if he were, and let's assume just for a second that, then Paul could say he would have something of which to boast before God. He would have something to take credit for himself. Lord, do you remember that day I followed you and left all my family behind? Do you remember that day I offered Isaac on Mount Moriah? You see, if Abraham had something, however small, he could boast before God. But how could Abraham have anything to boast before God? In fact, how can anyone? Before God's holiness, we are an unclean thing. Beloved, we have nothing. Paul has already said boasting is excluded. And certainly none of us have anything to boast about. The conclusion of verse 2 then, by implication, is since Abraham does not have anything to boast of before God, then he was not justified by works. He was not declared righteous before God on the basis of his obedience to God. Of any individual act of obedience, nothing like that at all. The reason Paul goes through this at some length is to humble our pride. We need to understand that pride is the vein of the human race. Remember, it lost the Jews their place in God's kingdom and covenant. Look over at Matthew 21, verse 43. These people didn't want to be confronted with their true condition when Jesus came. They did not want to confess their need of him, so they rejected the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21, 42, after the parable of the wicked husbandman, which clearly portrays the Jewish people and especially their leaders as always persecuting the prophets that God sent to them. He says in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Why did they lose it? They stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled over their own pride, saying, we must have something that counts before God. So this is why Paul continues to insist on this point so strongly, so that we will not follow the Jews' bad example, so that our pride will be humbled in the dust before God's sovereign mercy to us as guilty sinners. And so we will esteem the gift of his righteousness to us in Christ as we ought to. You see, pride destroyed the Jews. Pride destroys religionists of all stripes. And it will destroy us unless we look away from ourselves. Any good we think we have, any reason why we think God may have come to us because I did this for him. God maybe has shown me Jesus because I did this. Or maybe, look how godly a life I have led since I became a Christian. No, we have to look away from all of these things and look to what God promises and what he has given us in his Son. We are righteous before him solely on the basis of Jesus' obedience and Jesus' blood and righteousness to cleanse us. And he alone is our only boast. Notice in verse 3, for what saith Scripture? On a point of such eternal significance, because what you and I believe about justification is going to determine whether or not we spend eternity in hell or with God in heaven. On a question of such importance, we need for a stronger light than our own logic to lead us out of the maze of our pride and to lead us to God's eternal kingdom. But here is a question. How may I be right with God? We need to turn to Scripture as Paul did, because it is the light that shines in a dark place. Not what I say, not what any other man says, but what Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony. And that they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no dawn in them, no future, no life. So what does Scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Turn to Genesis 15. You may recall the context in which the statement was first made in the Old Testament of Abraham. Look at Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And then Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So do you see Abraham looking away from himself here? Looking away from his own weakness, his advanced age, Sarai's barrenness. He believed God. That's it. He believed what God had to say. By faith, Abraham believed God's promise, even though he couldn't see it with his physical eyes. But by faith, he saw and he embraced it, because he trusted the truth of God's word. He did solely on the fact that God had spoken. I can't see it. My past experience would belie what God has told me and would say there is no way that this can come to pass. But God has spoken. And what God says is truer than anything in my experience, and is truer than anything I see with my eyes. So by faith, looking away from his own works, looking away from his own merit, like Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham saw my day and he was glad, because he believed God's promise of mercy through his seed. He even looked past Isaac. He didn't exercise his faith once, but throughout his long and hard pilgrimage, Abraham believed what God had promised, and it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now we need to be careful with that line there in verse 3, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was? Was it his faith? No, this doesn't mean that faith was somehow a work that was credited over to Abraham's account. Faith is an instrument. Faith is the means through which we receive God's promise and believe it. But faith is something God has to give us. It is nothing that we bring forward to the agreement or the arrangement. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men do not have faith. A very important little line, particularly in our age of the church, that basically works on the opposite assumption that all men do have faith. So if we could just learn how to psychologically manipulate and give people the right reasons to believe, and then we will be kind of able to win them over to our way of religion. But the Holy Spirit says, all men do not have faith. Faith does not lie dormant in all men, just waiting to be quickened. No, it's not faith. It is what faith laid hold on that was imputed to Abraham. And what did faith lay hold on? It was God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Abraham took refuge in the mercy of God. Remember that earlier promise? I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will give you a land and I will make your name great. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Then later in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham lays out a sacrifice and splits the pieces in half. And God himself passes through the midst of them as if to say, I will keep my covenant with you, Abraham, or I will die. That is how sure my promise is to you. And Abraham believed it. And God imputed it to him in for righteousness. To say that righteousness was imputed to Abraham, a righteousness he did not have, a righteousness he had to believe and trust that God would fulfill his promise to him, of course, totally excludes any consideration of our work. Abraham was considered to be by God and before God to be righteous. He was reckoned to be. He was counted to be righteous through a righteousness that he himself could not possess and could not perform. He saw ahead to Christ's day. Let's look at John chapter 8 again, around verse 56. In our text in Romans, you see Paul saying, Abraham didn't look to his own works. And remember, he is our father. So how is it with him? It is with us. Was it his works? Was it his goodness? Was it his merit? Was it his circumcision? No, this took place before circumcision. That doesn't matter. That doesn't be considered in this at all. What was it that Abraham believed in? Or better, who was it? John 8:54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom he says that he is your God, that you, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I was the God who led Abraham. I was the sacrifice that passed through those flames. I was there on Mount Moriah. Do you remember what happened on Mount Moriah? After God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and gave him Isaac, God said, Abraham, I know how much you love your son, but I want you to go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And in Hebrews 11:17, we read, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. What does that mean? Somehow on Mount Moriah, Abraham was lying down Isaac on the altar. But Abraham did not believe this to be the end. This is the promised seed after all. God has spoken. And remember who he saw. He saw the Christ that was coming. He didn't understand him, obviously, with the clarity we do. He didn't have the New Testament, but he knew he was a sinner. He lived in his father's house where there was idolatry, but Abraham was saved out of that by God. He knew he was a wicked, ungodly man, but he saw the day of Christ coming. So when he laid out Isaac on that altar and he raised up that knife, he knew that even if it struck and killed his own son, God would raise Isaac up from the dead because he was the seed of the promise. And no matter what I see with my eyes, when God speaks, that defines reality. So I stopped asking questions. He says, I stop doubting. I look at what God has promised. Abraham looked down the ages on the mountain and he saw Christ. He received Isaac back as a type of Christ, raised from the dead, as it were, in that God provided an acceptable substitute. And this is why Abraham is the father of all who believe. Listen closely. Abraham shows us the way to be right with God. Is it through our works, our obedience, our feelings, our emotions, our pilgrimages, our baptism? How are we fundamentally made right with God and know that we have the title deed to everlasting life? And that when we stand before God, He is not going to cast us out as rebels and filthy sinners. How do we know this? Look at Abraham. What did Abraham do? He believed the promises of God. He didn't look at himself. In fact, he denounced himself. I'm a wicked man. He knew that he had lied. He knew that he came from a family of idolaters. But he committed to trust God to do for him what he could not do for himself. I cannot make myself righteous. I cannot make myself clean. I must look to God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And this is all our righteousness too before God. And Abraham is the one who shows us the way. But now back to Romans 4. The Holy Spirit wants to drive this point home to us. Is it our obedience? Is it our faith that is somehow meritorious? Something that we bring? You know, God brings His promise. We bring our faith. God's promise is worth something, and our faith is worth something, and we just kind of put them together, and then we have the gospel. No. Faith is the gift that God gives through which we look away from ourselves. I don't put any confidence in anything of myself. That's what we must say. I bring nothing to this union with God except my filth and my liability to punishment. God has come to me and given me a righteousness I don't possess. So the Holy Spirit gives us two choices. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to him who worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. But to him who worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. Notice the impact of this. I'm trying to make this as simple as I can. If we work for righteousness, such as, you know, I'm going to try really hard to please God, I'm going to try really hard to believe, I'm going to try really hard to be good, I'm going to try to follow all the ceremonies of my preferred church, Christian Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Southern Baptism, Presbyterianism, whatever it is. I'm going to follow all the traditions. But God says, okay, if you're going to go that route, then understand the reward is a debt. So in effect, you have put me under obligation to you. So when I gave righteousness to you, it means it is something I owe you. Because you have been so good and obeyed. Now, many people will say, no, that's not how I really see it. I'm working, but I'm trusting in God's grace to help me do the work. That is right at the heart of a lot of Roman Catholicism's continuing gospel apostasy. That is a vain delusion, beloved. When it comes to justifying righteousness, God has never authorized to join what he has forever separated. He says in Romans 11:5, if it is of grace, it is of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Is it of works? Then it is of works. Otherwise, works is no more works. When it comes to, now listen carefully, into justifying righteousness, how is the sinner made right with God? And from that, of course, all other blessings flow. But fundamentally, how do I know that I have passed from being a condemned, blemished, filthy, unclean sinner to having a righteousness that God will recognize as his very own? Because when it comes to that justifying righteousness, God sets the terms, not us. He says, if you work, I owe you. Now, if you choose this path, don't expect any of my grace in your areas of deficiency. Don't expect any grace at all, for it is all or nothing. You must either obey me perfectly without the slightest flaw, or you must turn away completely from your filth and cast yourself upon my mercy. Now, how was it with Abraham? He did not work for righteousness. He did not put any trust in his own goodness or efforts. Notice there in verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Abraham knew he was ungodly. That little word, by the way, just puts the death blow, that word ungodly, to Roman Catholic doctrine of justification or the evangelical Arminian view of justification, that I somehow bring something into the mix. They talk grace, 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 but then they make up a bunch of man-made laws. No, we have to forsake all this. Abraham put no trust in his own goodness or his own efforts. He knew he was ungodly. How can we, who are ungodly, and that's every one of us here, we have already looked at Romans 3:10 through 18. There is none who does good. Oh, maybe one or two. No, not one. So when it comes to the majesty of God, we are all unclean things. How could we, who are ungodly, be made right with God then? For on our best day, our works are so spotted and filthy that we deserve only his judgment. You see, once we take seriously God's holiness and our filthiness up against it, our own ungodliness, we are forever done with any thought of working for righteousness. God has to give it to us, and he has to give it to us as a free gift. Or we'll never have it. He must reach down his hand to us through his Son and do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. So the sinner's humble plea is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's our first vow, do you remember? When people join our church, we ask them as a vow, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? And otherwise, I have no hope unless the God whom I have offended of his own choosing, not mine, makes me righteous. I cannot compel him to do anything. I cannot manipulate him. And unless he chooses in his abundant love and goodness and mercy to show me grace, I can do nothing to save myself. So the choice is before us. Do you work or do you believe? Do you say, I'm trusting in my own experience, my own performance, my own ceremonies? Or are you going to believe and trust in him who justifies the ungodly? Only in that latter way do we receive an imputed righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our ungodly ways and give us unspotted righteousness before the holy throne of God. So if you would be saved, and this is for everyone, trust alone in the works of Christ. Boy, it's amazing how God's truth compresses the times. We stand with Abraham on Mount Moriah today. We stand with Abraham on the plains of Mamre today, where God gave him these promises. Do you want to be right with me? Then believe my promise that I will do for you in Jesus, my son, what you cannot do for yourself. If you're going to have it, you've got to turn away from trust and self and cling to God's promise of grace in Jesus Christ. Then, like Abraham, our faith will be reckoned to us for righteousness, because we no longer look to ourselves but away, because we confess, I am ungodly. I have nothing which to gain God's favor or merit. Like the publican that Jesus identified, I beat my breast and say, my only hope is for God to be merciful to me through his Son. And beloved, he will be merciful. Look at the holiness of God today, sinner. Think of your life. Go into some of the dark corners you don't want to go into anymore. Maybe the passage of time has kind of dulled your filthiness to you. But you see, God has a long-term memory when it comes to the ways we have offended his majesty. They are either there or they have been blotted out by him entirely. Those sins that you and I have committed that are a grief to us now, that are an embarrassment, that we would rather lose fingers, toes, perhaps even arms and legs rather than anyone else know about them. The passage of time, the memory goes dim. And we know they're there, but you know, we've just kind of forgotten it. So it looks like maybe I'll escape free. But they are as fresh before the majesty of God as if you had just committed them 5 seconds ago. Unless you look to the Lamb of God who was crucified for our sins. Unless you look to his obedience, his empty tomb, his cross, the throne of grace through him. Look there. Look, there's Jesus in those places. The Son of God, and in him, God's grace has appeared. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. John 1:16, of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace, but only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if we look to him, we are admitting our corruption. When we look to Jesus Christ as our cleansing and righteousness, there is an implicit recognition. I cannot save myself, not one bit. I don't have anything to bring before God, nothing. I'm also forever denying that I have any right to boast in anything but in Jesus Christ, for he alone is my Savior. And I trust his righteousness, not self, not flesh, not works, not ceremonies, not personal goodness, nothing. But I'm going to look to him, and he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's okay, for he's fairer than 10,000. He is loveliness itself. God's law was in his heart. Not one of his steps ever slid. But in my heart, there's nothing but filth. He obeyed unto death, even to the shedding of blood. But the slightest breeze of temptation comes and I lose it and I give in and I fall again. I turn away from God at the smallest inclination. So I must look to Jesus Christ as the Lord of my righteousness. I must look to God's grace. God loving the unlovable. God justifying and forgiving his inexcusable enemies. No, I don't want God to owe me anything. The only thing God could ever owe this sinner is stripes and hell forever. But he laid his stripes upon his son, and by those stripes we are healed. Now in verses 6 through 8, this is almost a doxology at this point, a praise to God. David is brought forth to confirm what the Holy Spirit has said about Abraham, and especially since these lines are taken from Psalm 32, the word which appears there 3 times in these lines is blessed. What does the word blessed mean? Well, we could actually translate it happy, if it wasn't for the silliness that is happiness in American culture today. But it is a pure idea. something that is solid, something that is beautiful, that brings joy to the creature. I can even go a little bit further. Blessed in Scripture is being regarded by God with favor. It is like what Luther used to say, when God smiles at me, you see His friendly side. It is heaven's approbation, enduring personal joy. Now listen, who is this blessed man? Is it the man who works, verse 4? Or is it the man who believes, verse 5? Is it the man who says, I'm going to earn some brownie points with God, I'm going to follow some ceremonies, I'm going to get baptized 8 times and hope that at least one of them catches? Or is it the man who believes and looks away from himself and says, I have nothing but filth. My only hope is that God will have mercy upon me and His Son. God tells us in verse 6, who is blessed? He says the only ones who are blessed are those whom God imputed righteousness without works. In other words, when God takes the righteousness of His Son and He imputes it to me and credits it to me, so that what was not mine becomes mine through Jesus and faith in Him. That is what imputation means. It's one of the most blessed words in the gospel, although very few people in the church today can even define it. I don't want anyone here today to leave without understanding what a blessing it is for God to impute or not to impute, depending on which side you're looking on. For God to impute means that He takes what is not ours, righteousness, a righteousness that will stand before His holiness, and He gives it to us. That is not a holiness like most Americans think. You know, He was a good person, so let's write something nice on His tombstone. This is a holiness that God Himself says, this is like me. I see myself in you. I see my own image restored in that man. There is only one way for us to get righteousness like that. And that is for God to take what His Son did in our place as our substitute and our mediator, and then take His Son's obedience and lay it upon us. He is our covenant head. And He went with, and how He went with Him, His obedience and His faithfulness, all of that becomes mine. All of that becomes yours through faith in the promise of God. And what's more, all my sins, all my filth, it's imputed to Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the best gospel verses in all the New Testament. Right up there with John 3:16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For He made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, even though He was holy and harmless and undefiled. He laid all of our filth upon His Son, who knew no sin, that we who were filthy might be made righteousness of God in Him. And God says those are the only ones who are happy and blessed, those to whom I imputed the righteousness of my Son. Understand, beloved, that God has to declare that we are blessed or we are not, no matter what we say about ourselves. And do you want to boil down all of the misery in this world and this culture? Well, it is caused by men pretending to be happy or blessed when God says they are not. Pursuing all kinds of ways to be blessed and to be happy when God says you can forget it. Because I have not declared that you are blessed. And what is it to be blessed? What is it for God to look at your life, you, and say that man is blessed, that woman is blessed, that young person is blessed? It is for Him to say, you are now in a right standing with me. You are reconciled to me. You are at peace with me through my Son. And our works are not included in that, obviously. Now, imputation. The use of the word there in verse 6 and again in verse 8 takes away our works entirely. God gives us a blessedness that we cannot mount up to. I can't do enough stuff to attain it. He has to give it. And He also has to deal with our sins. Verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and his sins are covered. This is kind of a fatal flaw for all kinds of cults, because let's say I'm converted this evening to the cult of corner fruit sellers. So now I've got a new life. I sell fruit on the street corner. I go to their meetings and I rally around my leader. But what do I do then with all my filth from the past? I can't do anything about the filth. You see, there is this fundamental thing that we as fallen sinners have drunk deeply of this poison. If I can just turn over a new leaf, the past will then all be forgotten. If I can just go to an AA and stop drinking so much, it will be forgotten that I used to drink too much. Because after all, I am a self-resurrector. I can change myself. I can turn over a new leaf. We live in God's world, beloved. This isn't a Disney movie. It's not like if I undo the spell, everything in the past just goes away. No, I've got all these sins, and I have offended God's majesty and his holiness. But notice what blessedness is. Blessedness is when God says, they are all forgiven. And how can our works ever enter into the idea of being forgiven? Forgiven means God against whom you have sinned, against whom you have sinned terribly, considers those sins to be blotted out. He says, I remove them. It is as if before my justice you have never, never, never sinned. I lay them on my son and pay the whole debt. He bore the chastisement of our peace and the stripes that we deserve. His Father laid them upon him so that we would be healed and that our sins would not be imputed to us. So what is blessedness? What is happiness? What is joy unspeakable and full of glory? Where does it begin? It begins when God imputes righteousness to us from outside of us, because it is not ours. It's not my obedience. It is Christ's. It is when God lays our sins on the back of his Son and beats him with his holy justice, and his sword of justice strikes him down rather than striking us down. David said, that is the blessed man, the man who believes this gospel. Beloved, breathe this free air for just a moment with me. Breathe it deeply before we close. David wrote Psalm 32 at the same time he wrote Psalm 51, and they are very connected. Let's turn back and read just a few verses from Psalm 32. This psalm flowed from David's season of repentance after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. Remember that. But notice here, in light of this sin, he didn't think anything of it. Now, he might have for a while. Look at verses 2 through 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Those are the lines Paul quotes in Romans 4. He says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David, for a time, perhaps, thought that God will overlook these indiscretions. Because after all, I am a man after his own heart. I have fought many battles to victory. But God's holiness and the brilliance of his justice and the wonders of his mercy entered David's sin-darkened heart during this time. And he saw what he really was, an undeserving sinner, a sinner deserving God's displeasure. And what did he do? He looked at God's promise, verse 5, I have acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David looked away from himself. He looked away from what the women used to sing about him. He looked away from what later writers would say about him being a man after God's own heart. And he sought one blessing only. The promise that God would not lay these sins to his charge, but he would lay them on the back of his greater Son. Is that your plea, sinner? It better be your plea before you die, or you will go to hell. Seeing yourselves as sinners, we make one plea. Father, please do not lay these sins that I have committed on me. Oh, they are mine. I am ungodly. But please lay them upon your Son's obedience in my place of my disobedience. His blood for my cleansing. Oh, I am an unclean thing. And notice what happens to us. No matter how long we've believed the gospel, we are still to keep coming back to this over and over and over again. Verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Now we would have felt better if David had said, for this shall everyone that is a homosexual or a lesbian or a Democrat unto you in time when you may be found. But that's not what he says. He says this is what godly people say, those who are struck by the majesty of God and their own sinfulness before him. Brothers and sisters, may the gospel for us not be a one-time band-aid. May it be for us lifelong medicine, for it is the water of life our Savior promised to us. And if we drink of him, the water he gives, he will be a well of life to us, springing up into everlasting salvation. And then when we are praying for this, verse 7, we can trust God to be our hiding place. He will preserve me from trouble. Verse 8, he will teach us the way we should go. In fact, the more humbled we are by our sins, the last part of the verse, I will guide you with my eyes. Seeing what we are, sinners, and we need God to guide us, just a look for him in his word and by his spirit, he will show us the way we are supposed to go. So note verse 9, let's not be mules. That's what my mom used to say to me when I was a teenager. Stop being such a stubborn mule. But really, that's how we all are. Until the Holy Spirit comes and subdues us. He says here in effect, your only happiness is in being right with God. And then you can count upon him to lead you and provide for you and to protect you. Is that us? And then notice the conclusion, verse 11. To be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Is that you? When was the last time you shouted with joy? Besides when your sports team won. Or besides when you scratched off those 5 lucky numbers and you won a free soda. When was the last time you shouted for joy? Where does it come from? Well, I'm going to really keep my nose to the grindstone. You know, I'm trying to get plenty of good performance in. I'm trying to get enough of those fuzzy feelings in. No, it doesn't come from that, of course. Shouting for joy, a sense of being glad in the Lord, doesn't come from within us. The source of that is not here. The source of that is out there of what God has done for us in Christ, that he has forgiven our sins. How can you not shout for joy? Think of your sins, beloved. You might be saying, well, I don't have any, many anyway. Think again. Think of your sins. And then for God to say, I laid them all up on my Son. Think of the day you will stand before the majesty of God. What will avail you in that hour? Nothing. Not your connections. Not that you listened to sermons upon sermons. Not that you were Presbyterian. Not that you were a conservative. Not that you had a godly husband or a godly wife. Or that you had bookshelves full of Reformed books. None of that will do you any good in that hour. There is only one thing that will help you, and that is if you look like Abraham and believe the promise of God and you take refuge in the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. Then when you believe that, beloved, the rest of the blessings of this psalm will come to you. Trust in God, knowing that no trouble ever happens to the righteous. because everything God works it together for good. And he preserves us from the evil of this life. And he gives us joy. Many sorrows, verse 10, shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall encompass him about. Mercy. Hesed in Hebrew. Do you believe God's promise? Then guess what surrounds you? Hesed. God's covenant love and unbreakable loyalty. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and hesed shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Is it because I'm a good person? No, it is because he is a good Savior and a merciful God. When I look to him, like Abraham did, and turn away from myself and believe his word, the well of salvation is opened up to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not my worth. It is his. He has taken upon himself the full responsibility of our salvation. He has loved us in our filth and has blotted out all of our sins and has declared us then to be righteous. What a great God. What witness are we giving to the world to this gospel? Some say, well, in my family, we have certain ideas and do certain things, and we hold to them very strongly. In my family, these issues are important to us. These are our mottos. Now, all these things may have a place, but they will not give you joy, and they won't give you strength to be faithful to what God has called us to do in his word. Where does that come from? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, to whom God does not impute them, and to whom he imputes his righteousness. Beloved, think about what Jesus Christ has done for you just this last week. Keep your eye on God's mercy in Christ and watch joy start coming back to you and welling up. It's kind of like a warmth that comes into your limbs when you've been out in the cold. There's a lot of cold places our souls can go to. The world, its filth, our sense of worthiness, our own issues that we're concerned with. We can go a lot of cold places where we cannot find any warmth in. But when we come back and we abide in Christ and we keep an eye on what our Savior has done for us and we believe the promises of God and he starts rubbing our hearts and he says, I am your joy. The only solid happiness in this world is a man or a woman or a young person who is deeply humbled by God has forgiven me and says, I will always love him. I want to shout with joy because I am forgiven. I am righteous before the Holy God, and no one can pluck that out of his hand because he has joined me to his Son. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel promises to us. We thank you that you have done what we could never do, that you have declared us righteous, and you have blotted out all our sins. Help us to never doubt your gospel truths and to dedicate ourselves to telling others about your mercy, grace, and love, so that this great nation once again may proclaim you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For Christ's sake, amen.